To be with you and in the presence of our Lord, through whom we have received not only our created form and function, but also, praise God, our eternal redemption. And isn't it exciting to think that even tonight we could hear His upward call and meet Him in the air? I trust you're ready to go up when He calls for that meeting, at which moment we'll be like Him, glorified forever and ever. Tonight we have a rather somber topic. Much of the Bible, of course, is that way because it's written to people like you and me who have a serious problem with God. It's called sin. And God is going to tell us why He had to destroy the entire human race, except for how many people?
8 people.
That'll be our theme tomorrow morning, by the way, God willing, at 9:30. The Genesis flood and the final judgment of the world. We recommend for you, in the light of that topic and tonight's preparation for it, our basic textbook called The Genesis Flood, co-authored with Dr. Henry Morris, a dear friend with whom I worked for 50 years on these subjects, who's now with the Lord as of a year ago this month. And the sequel to that book called The World That Perished, our attempt to answer the critics, the opponents of our Genesis Flood textbook. And we also have a spectacular new book, even newer than The World That Perished, which is just revised last year, but it's called The Grand Canyon, Another View. Beautifully illustrated volume showing what happened during the flood in the formation of all those layers, strata, and how the whole system was gouged through at the end of the flood year as the outwash of waters to the newly deepened ocean basins. God willing, our topic tomorrow night. So we trust that these things will be of interest and help to you as a follow-up for your family and friends. We want to be helpful, friends, to help us think through these things together. Turn with me now in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. For those of you who are with us this morning, we saw the awful tragedy of rebellion, deliberate, intentional, knowledgeable rebellion against the simple, clear guidelines of God to Adam and Eve. And we were there when it happened. That's Romans 5:12. We were there. There's a corporate identity, friends, in mankind with the head of the human race, Adam. We're in Adam until we become Christians, at which time we are in Christ, the two federal heads of mankind. And we have that choice, do we not? But friends, that third chapter ended with Adam and Eve, even though they're born again, regenerated now, by the end of the chapter. They have been expelled from the Garden of Eden because they have a sin nature, just like you and I have tonight. And therefore, they could not be in the immediate presence of God, which the garden represented. And isn't it interesting that in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and chapter 22, we're told 3 times that after we're glorified, then God allows us to re-enter the garden, that is, the presence of God in paradise, the eternal reality that this one symbolizes, where we'll have access to eat of the what? Tree of life. Amazing. That tree symbolizes what? That if you partake of it, you are fixed forever in the state in which you are spiritually at that moment. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test, you see, to provide a choice, the knowledge of good and evil, if it were entered into in the right way, namely, you stayed away from it in obedience to God, you would enter the tree, that is, through that response to the tree, you would enter what? The realm of maturity the right way. But if you partook of the tree in disobedience to God, you'd enter the realm of maturity the wrong way, which is what our parents did and what we do every day, every hour we live. Someday when we're glorified, thanks the Lord, there'll be no more tests to determine our eternal relationship to God. Now, chapter 4, friends, is so sad, because here are born-again, regenerated people worshiping the Lord with what? Their children. Now, they had daughters as well as sons, but the daughters aren't even mentioned in this fourth chapter. They're mentioned in the fifth chapter that they had daughters as well as sons. But here, the focus is on their two sons, Cain and Abel. All right? Now, they were taught by Adam and Eve, obviously, how to worship the Lord. And we have to assume that God gave them instructions, although they're not spelled out here. Namely, that when you come to the presence of the Lord, represented by the entrance to this garden, protected by the cherubim with their flaming swords, you're to bring an appropriate God-honoring sacrifice, namely a lamb. Okay? We have to assume that God told them that. Otherwise, the passage doesn't make any sense at all. And Abel, who was a believer, a young man who really believed in the God of his parents, Adam and Eve, at this point, brought a lamb, and that was acceptable. The New Testament says God accepted him and his sacrifice. His sacrifice was correct and his heart was right. You remember Isaiah chapter 1 said God rejected Israel because they brought the right sacrifices with what? The wrong attitude. So you had to have both things in the Old Testament. Genuine faith in God. See, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness. He believed. That's the only way anybody's ever been saved. But in the Old Testament, if you believed God, you also had to demonstrate that by obedience to God in the way you participated in the God-revealed, God-ordained sacrificial system. Okay? So Abel demonstrated his faith in God by his works. That's the whole theme, you remember, of the book of James in the New Testament. You prove your faith by your works. But Cain, his older brother, was a reluctant participant in these worship services. Watch what happened. Verse 4, and Abel on his part brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But, how sad, friends, for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Now, what do you think his offering was? I would like to offer an opinion. Since he was not one who would raise animals, sheep and lambs. He was a farmer who produced, I'm sure, beautiful fruit of the ground, end of verse 3. He thought to himself, well, I'm not going to just depend on my younger brother all the time to have a lamb. I'm going to try my own way to worship God this time. I'm imagining things. I hope this is valid. So that particular time, he brought before the Lord a beautiful watermelon from his garden and placed it on the altar in the presence of the cherubim at the entrance of the garden. And guess what happened? Nothing. It just sat there. Because when Abel brought his sacrifice, typically in the Old Testament, God showed his approval and acceptance of the sacrifice by igniting it in flames of fire, and it went to heaven. But Cain's watermelon just sat there. And he became increasingly frustrated and embarrassed and ashamed and angry with God. Watch what happens. Verse 5. His countenance fell, and the Lord said to him, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? In other words, his face showed his heart, didn't it? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Won't your face show it, sir? And if you do not well, now watch how gracious God is to this godless man. Watch. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. That's the door of your heart. and its desire is for you. It's going to destroy you, sir. Now watch. But you must master it. Cain, I'm here to help you. I love you. Trust me for help. You can't handle this by yourself. I will help you, sir. And you know what Cain's answer must have been to God? No! Get out of my life. I don't want you. I don't need you. Go away. Isn't this awful, friends? Look what happened. Cain told Abel, his brother, told him what? It doesn't even say. It doesn't matter. It was just a lie. Namely, Abel, let's go out on the field. I have something to share with you. Okay? And it came about when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Fratricide. One of the most horrible crimes the human race is capable of. A deliberate, intentional, premeditated murder of your own blood brother. You see how sin did not evolve, did it, through thousands of years, gradually getting worse and worse. It's full-blown right from the start. And God graciously, amazingly graciously dealt with Cain, confronted him. Did you know what you did? Here are the consequences, sir. And Cain showed his complete hatred for God and his ways and his will and his word, and complained in verse 13, my punishment is too great to bear. It's not my sin deserved this. No, you have exceeded my rights. You've taken away. Look at this, verse 14. You've driven me this day from the face of the ground, which may mean from this worship place with my family. From thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer, a vagabond on the earth, and it'll come about that whoever finds me will kill me. Here's how a murderer thinks. You know this, don't you? A murderer looks at everybody else through those eyes, murderous eyes, as if he is capable of doing what he himself is doing. He thought to himself, my mom and dad will kill me when they have an opportunity. My sisters, especially my children, and that's the way it turns out here. His children become murderers like Cain himself. Now, Cain, of course, was told by God, you're going to wander around the world. You'll never settle down. You can't be an agriculturalist, a farmer. I've cursed the ground because of you. Okay? But in defiance of God, he settled in a community which he called after the name of his son Enoch, verse 17. And then his descendants are listed, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Look at verse 23. And Lamech, a descendant of Cain, said to his wives, plural, a bigamist here, two wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me. Now this is a parallelism. This is poetry. Now watch how the parallelism illuminates the statement. A boy for striking me. A boy hit me and I killed him. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. Friends, the protection God allowed for Cain was what? Taken advantage of by his children, his grandchildren, his descendants, so that sin multiplies and magnifies step by step, step by step, until it was finally dealt with by the Genesis flood. All right? Chapter 5, the diary of death. Adam and Eve, of course, as we see at the end of chapter 4, had another son named Seth, who had a son named Enosh. And that little group of believers, a small minority of the human race, began to call upon the name of the Lord in a united worship structure that had never been possible. The first time in the history of the world, three believing men could pray together. That's the tiny remnant of believers. But watch what happens in chapter 5, friends. People are living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years And that surprises us and fascinates us, doesn't it? But in every case except one, it said, he died. He died. He died. Now, this fifth chapter, dear friends, is challenging. Because we're going to see here that the diary of death punctuates a diary of vast longevity. People lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in the afterglow of the original perfect creation of Adam and Eve. But of one person it says, he didn't die. He just walked with God. Verse 22, his name was what? Enoch. Okay. Verse 24, he walked with God and was not. Why not? What do you mean he wasn't? Answer, God took him. Just like that. Now, we have a recording in the book of Jude of a speech, a sermon that Enoch had preached that shows why he was hated. He denounced all the ungodly people for their totally ungodly deeds. And they got tired of his preaching, which doubtless went on for a couple hundred years, and decided we're going to eliminate you from the world. And perhaps, we're just imagining again a little bit here, as his enemies gathered around him to snuff out his life, all of a sudden, he disappeared. You know, that similar thing happened to Jesus once. You remember what happened? This is amazing to me. In the beginning of his ministry, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth and entered the synagogue and preached a sermon denouncing the people for their rebellion against God. And in response to his sermon, guest speaker in the synagogue, what did they do to the speaker? They dragged him to the edge of a cliff to throw him headlong to his death. Now, that's an overreaction to a negative sermon. But you know what happened to Jesus? It says he just passed through and went his way. It wasn't his time and way to die. He just sort of like disappeared. You don't have an angry mob of Jewish men ready to murder somebody, and all of a sudden he just sort of disappears without a miracle happening. Okay? Enoch just disappeared. After living a third of a century, God took him. Now, friends, the situation by now has become so horrible that the father of Noah offered a prayer in desperation to God. Look at this prayer. Verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. He begat this boy named Noah. And here's what he said about this baby boy that God gave him. This one shall give us rest, Noah. From what? Why do we need rest? Relief. From what? Look. From our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Lamech says, Lord, we can't stand it any longer. The initial intensity, dear friends, of the Edenic curse before the flood was indescribable. To us. We can't imagine it. And Lamech says, Lord, please, please, somehow through this baby boy you've given me, I don't know how, but you do, please answer my prayer. Give us relief. Relief. In other words, says he would walk home at night from his jungle garden to feed his hungry family. There looming against the evening sky was a silhouetted form of Tyrannosaurus Rex, for example. Waiting not for his vegetables, but for him. Life was indescribably horrible. In fact, we're told in Genesis chapter 6, twice at the end of the chapter, the whole earth was filled with violence. Not just violent animals and violent men destroying each other, see, but human beings probably by the millions being destroyed by carnivores. And I say, well, Lord, I just don't even want to know how awful it was. But you see, friends, what God is preparing us for, and this is very shocking, is the demonism of mankind that forced a holy, righteous God to wipe out the whole human race except one family. Now, this is what we call a justification of God chapter, chapter 6. Because people today, when they first learn from the Bible that toward the beginning of human history, God wiped out the whole human race with a year-long mountain-covering flood of water, react negatively. Why would God have done a thing like that? Perhaps God was overreacting to something? Wait till you read what he tells us about the situation of mankind by the time of the flood in chapter 6. Now, this is not only horrible, it's difficult to understand. Let's carefully walk through this, shall we? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomsoever they chose. Now already you have a suspicion something bad is happening. It doesn't sound like a very lovely relationship, does it, for marriages and homes? They just took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. That's really not quite God's plan, is it, for starting a home and a family, a marriage? No, not at all. But the big problem is this one. Who are the sons of God that did this? Well, friends, we have all kinds of opinions and viewpoints, and I'm not going to mention all of them except to say this, that one thing becomes clear. Sons of God in Hebrew, B'nai Elohim, always, not one exception, means what? Angels, every time. Now, when a Jew reads this chapter in Hebrew, he immediately recognizes that expression, sons of God. Now, you see, we read it as Christians and we think, well, these are spiritual men, born again children of God. See? No. The opposite is true. Sons of God in Hebrew doesn't have anything to do with whether you're good or bad or spiritual or anything. It simply tells you how you were created. They were not procreated like we have been. They were directly created by whom? God. They had no mommies and daddies. Angels are all what? Direct creations of God. Okay? Now, there's a previous book that the Jews knew about, written long before Genesis was written. What's that one? Job. And you know what the book of Job says about sons of God, B'nai Elohim? It says in chapter 1 that from time to time, Satan would appear before the Lord with the sons of God and give a report to God of what they were doing in answer to his investigation and confrontation. And Satan was one of them. He was a son of God in the sense that he was originally created by God. That's Ezekiel 28 tells us that. Created by God as a perfect angelic being. Okay? Now, toward the end of the book of Job, we're told some more about these sons of God. It says, when the earth was first created, who was there watching the performance and rejoicing at what they saw and singing together? Sons of God. Angels were there. So that gives you a little hint as to something that even Genesis 1 doesn't tell us. Namely, that in the beginning, God created the heavens, the heaven and the earth. But in the heaven that God created were angels. That's Exodus 20:11. In 6 days, the Lord thy God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and what? And all that in them is. Everything in the heavens, the stars, moons, planets, galaxies, and what? Angels. Okay? And Jesus made them too. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says so. That through Christ were created all things in heaven and on earth. Visible, invisible. You say, what things in heaven that are invisible did Christ create? He names four of them. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Those are angels. different ranks of them, millions of them. Those were the first things Jesus ever created in the universe. And moments later, they were treated to a spectacular demonstration of the creative power of their Creator Lord, Jesus Christ, when they saw Him create planet Earth out of nothing. Why are they so excited about planet Earth being created? Because Hebrews 1:14 says they are what? Ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Their whole purpose is to focus on human beings on planet Earth. They have no function or interest in Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Andromeda. That's planet Earth is the only place in the universe where there are people that have angels watching over them and ministering to them. They were thrilled to see the Earth created. But you know what happened to some of those angels? Sure you do. Revelation 12 says 1/3 of the stars, referring to angels there, of heaven, followed the dragon, Satan, and came down to the world to become what Jesus calls demons. They're still sons of God, but now they're evil sons of God. They are depraved and wicked, B'nai Elohim. And that's what he describes right here. These wicked, fallen, demonic beings saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took wives for them and whomsoever they chose. Now, friends, this is bad, because see what the next verse says? Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I have a 120-year probation period. And most people think, I agree, this is a probation during which what was being built? Noah's Ark, as a visual aid of coming global catastrophe. Final probation for mankind because of what the fallen angels were doing. You say, well, I can't understand this. Now, friends, let's face this problem, shall we? How can an angel marry a woman? Okay? And my opinion is they cannot. You can't cross distinctly created kinds. So what is this? I think this is sort of like what the New Testament explains. Namely, that demons that confronted Jesus from time to time could only even talk to him verbally if they had a human mouth and brain to use. Demons had to possess people in order to do anything. And in Mark chapter 5, you remember what happened? Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee on one occasion and confronted a man who had how many demons in him? Thousands of them. He said, what's your name? And he said, we are legion, for we are many. And when he cast them out, thousands of pigs that were taken over by these frustrated demons looking for something to possess went berserk and jumped in the sea and drowned. Now you say, I can't imagine a thing. Well, I can't either. We've said this before, friends, and I always have to say it to myself. It doesn't matter if we can imagine it. God says, please trust me. This is what happened. One man possessed by thousands of demons. Of course, we know that a woman had 8 demons that Jesus cast out of her, and other people had demons. This was a big operation when Jesus was here. What? Confrontations with demons. But the point is this, friends. A demon, those demons enable that demoniac at Gadara to do what? To break any chains that were put around his body. Well, he couldn't have done that without their help, and they couldn't have done it without his body. That's the point. They could never have spoken to Jesus without a human mouth or brain to use. And you remember what they said to Jesus openly? We know who you are, you Son of God. You come to torment us before the time. Oh, really? Don't cast us into the what? The abyss. Well, that's what happened to these demons. Because Jude and 2 Peter agree on this, folks, that the angels had kept not their first estate where they belong in the heavenly realms, but went after what? Strange flesh. See? They crossed a boundary line that God had set. I mean, angels can't mix with people like that. They went after strange flesh and therefore are consigned to pits and chains of darkness and Tartarus until the judgment of the great day. Now, what's that refer to? Well, not the original fall of angels back in early in chapter 3 of Genesis. No, that refers to this event. Because at this time, as we shall see, these angels, fallen ones, demons, that transgress God-created boundary lines under satanic manipulation, will never have access to the human race again. Did you know that at the Genesis flood, Satan lost a staggering... He suffered a staggering blow and lost a huge segment of his demonic armies. And the demons that were not involved in what we're describing here still have access to people and were here when Jesus came and they're still here now. But these particular ones are consigned to pits and chains of darkness until the final judgment. Now, what did they do to deserve that? They went after strange flesh. And here's my opinion. They could not marry human women without human men to use as instruments to accomplish their demonic purpose. So we assume here, and that's where it gets difficult. We have to assume, therefore, that depraved men became their instruments to dominate depraved women. They couldn't marry women without a male, a human male, as an instrument. You see, that's the New Testament implication of how demons function. And I say, well, Lord, I can't even imagine a situation like this. I mean, a demon-possessed father marrying a demon-possessed mother? What kind of a home was that? I don't even want to imagine it. Well, friends, look at verse 4. Here's the hint of how bad it became. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That means fallen ones, translated in the Greek version as giants. And you remember when the spies entered the promised land, the 12 spies, they came back and gave a negative report and said, we saw the Nephilim, same word, compared to whom we are just what? Grasshoppers compared to them. They were physical giants like Goliath. They were monsters of iniquity. They were demon-possessed people. Think of it. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God, these B'nai Elohim, came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, who were the mighty men. I mean, these were notorious people who were of old men of renown. I mean, friends, it got so bad that God finally said, I mean, this is one of the worst verses in the Bible. You'd have a hard time finding a worse statement than this one. Verse number 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. May I offer a suggestion? No human being possessed of the image and likeness of God can be that bad without demonic help. That's God's way of saying they're demon-possessed. My. And you know how God felt about that? Look at verse 6. Here's another tough verse. And the Lord was sorry he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky. I mean, these innocent animal creatures were going to suffer because of man's depravity as the king of the kings of the earth. For I am sorry I have made them, that is, people. Now you say, now just a minute, sir. If it got that bad, and God said, I'm sorry I ever made man, what's your next question? Then why did he ever make man? If he knew it would become that bad. This is God's way of saying, dear reader, trust me. I just don't look from a detached distance in some realm above the universe I'm involved with you. You know, today we can grieve the Holy Spirit, can't we? We can quench Him. God is sorry when people sin. And you say, well, Lord, why did you create us if it turns out this way? Well, I have a hard time applying the sermon I heard last night on Romans 8:28. It ended up like this. For God has caused all things to do what? Work. How? Together. For what? Good. To them who are called according to His purpose, which turns out to be Noah and his small family of 8 people, in order to purify and purge the human race of its most horrible form of demonic depravity that's ever been known, in order that through the seed of Noah's family would come Jesus, the Savior. And you say, well, I just can't fathom this. And I say, well, Lord, help me not to try, but just take you at your word here of what happened. Now, may I pause a moment to offer a word of warning? The minute we say these are demonic people, we conjure up sometimes an attitude like this. Well, then the people weren't responsible. The demons were. See? But wait a minute. The Bible makes it clear repeatedly that nobody can ever be demon possessed who doesn't want to be. People can become so hostile to God, disrespectful, hateful to God, they'll actually invite evil forces like demons to help them to fight God. So what this chapter is telling you, friends, is 2 things. The demons went to an extreme measure under satanic direction, of course, to take over the whole human race from God. But the human race also went to an extreme level of inviting demonic help to blaspheme God. And this is an apologetic, you see, for what? The Genesis flood. Many people, I think, miss this point. Chapter 6 is not just a bizarre, weird story about what demons can do. No. It's a vindication, a justification of God's reaction in the global deluge. Things were so bad. Aren't you glad He doesn't give us more details of how bad it became? That the amazing thing is that God waited 120 years to wipe out the world. Do you know what Noah's Ark was? A wonderful visual aid of the availability of salvation, even to demonic, depraved men, for 120 years. And the New Testament says so. 1 Peter 3. The long suffering of God continued while the what? While the ark was being built. Come. It's like Jesus saying, come, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, all ye that are depraved and demonic, come into the ark. There's room for you. Okay? You can still be saved. If you want to be, you still have a choice. See? It's never too late to make a choice until you're dead. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, I just can't imagine your patience. Your long-suffering. Well, the New Testament says so. God is long-suffering to us, not willing that what? That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't He gracious? Where would we be if He weren't? We'd be part of chapter 6 of Genesis, by extension. And I say, Lord, I'm beginning to see a whole new perspective here. The men were wicked and we're not just, what, innocent victims of demonic manipulation. No. They wanted to be demonically manipulated. And they were blaspheming God. Now, the only exception to this, of course, is Noah and his family. And I just love these verses, don't you? But Noah, aren't you, after bad things, it says, but. That's a good word after something bad has been announced. But. Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. That means he was a born-again, justified man by faith. He wasn't perfect by any means. He was blameless in his time. And Noah did what? Walked with God. An absolutely spectacular exception. And it describes his, mentions his three sons. Now watch what else it says. Remember how bad things were by contrast to Noah's faith? The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Do you begin to get an impression that things were corrupt? Thank you. How many more times does God have to say that to pound this point through our conscience by repetition? Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now watch. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. I'm not only going to destroy people for what they've done, I'm going to destroy the whole planet Earth. And as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, planet Earth, not just the animal kingdom and the demonic world and the human race, see, but even this planet will never be the same again in its geography and topography and the trillions of fossilized forms of plants, animals, and marine creatures that are entombed in the crust of the earth as a visible reminder of what God did to planet Earth at the time of the flood. I will destroy them with the earth, with the earth. You know, friends, everything we do that's bad poisons everything around us, including the animal kingdom and the earth on which we walk and the atmosphere that we breathe. And that's why someday God is going to have to purge the whole universe of what? The influence, the poisoning effect of human sin. So I say, Lord, I think I'm beginning to see something here. Number one, you love people. Calvary's cross proves it. But you will not tolerate rebellion forever and global blasphemy. No, you don't compromise with evil. But you're so saddened when you have to react the way you did at the time of the flood. You know, I think, don't you friends agree that God is so careful to give the impression that he just doesn't arbitrarily, vindictively, unthinkingly overreact at human sin? Why 120-year probation? I think if I were writing this chapter, I'd say, and so God said immediately, that's it, I'm going to wipe out the human race. Aren't you thankful God is infinitely different than our imagination on how things should be handled? And so with God's help, I trust, and with your prayers, tomorrow we'll take a look at what God did to the world through the Genesis flood. Let's pray. Now, Father, these are awesome things you've recorded in these chapters. Unbelievable, really, in the light of what looks like the uniform, predictable processes of nature. The sun rises, the sun sets, the seasons come and the seasons go. I have a hard time, Father, imagining what must have happened in the year of global catastrophe. But you've recorded it. You have said it with full detail that we might learn the things you want to instruct us about yourself, about the angels, about human beings, the animal kingdom, and planet Earth. You're the sovereign God of the universe, Father. We thank you above all, not only for your holiness and righteousness and justice, but for your love and grace demonstrated once for all on that precious cross of Calvary, where Jesus cried out It is finished. The purpose for which He has come to redeem us was accomplished. Help us to rejoice in that fact and live in the light of it and stand on the truth of it. Until Jesus comes, we pray in His precious name and for His sake. Amen.